Genesis 19. Last week, we looked at God's revelation to Abraham. And in that, we discussed how God's attitude is toward greedy, toward those who are filled with pride, toward those who have what the Bible says in Ezekiel about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, fullness of bread and abundance of idleness, and they did not strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. You remember that? And God was showing Abraham, because he's going to make Abraham into a great nation, and the qualities and the integrity of that nation would depend upon Abraham's relationship with God and God's righteousness. And so early on, God was sowing into Abraham these truths about greed, and Abraham was not given to greed, but the king of Sodom was. And the king of Sodom, we also read that he was concerned about possessing the souls of people. But Abraham was interested in setting people free. And so here we continue. The angels have left. God is speaking with Abraham in the end of chapter 18, and Abraham is asking God, will you spare the city if there's 50, if there's 40, 30? And then he gets all the way down to 5 or 10. And God says he won't destroy it, even for that, for 10 people. But in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were thoroughly corrupt, and the Bible says that the men of the city were very wicked. And so the angels will find that it's only Lot and his family that would be saved. And rather than sparing the whole place, they are going to pull out that remnant, that faithful remnant, and destroy the city. And so we read that the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please, turn into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we'll spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned in to him and they entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. In the previous chapter, the angels ate with Abraham. And we read that Abraham and Sarah, they both participated in the process. They had a pretty substantial dish. He slaughtered an animal to have meat, and it says there that Sarah made cakes with dough. And here we read that they have another meal. And this next meal is just with what we read there is unleavened bread. It's made in haste. And we get a sense about Lot in these early verses that these angels come in, they're special. They just look like men, but there's something about them that is unique and wonderful. They seem to be different from a different, you know, dimension or something. And Lot recognizes that these are not men like the men he knows. These are holy. These are angels. We don't know if he knows that they're angels, but he knows that they would become a prey if they stayed in the city center. And it would be common in those days when you get to a town, you just camp out in the city center. So the city center was, or the town center, was usually the place that was surrounded by all buildings, so it was generally considered to be safer, unless, of course, the town had turned away and become cruel or wicked. And so we read there that Lot was sitting in the gate. The gates of the city were the places that the officials and the elected and the elder would sit. We read about the gates in the Old Testament, that they were a place for the government, for affairs to be worked out, for contracts and land and marriages and so forth. And we read that Lot is sitting in the gate, and we have to wonder, because he's both sitting in the gate and he's very concerned about these visitors, that they might get in trouble if they slept out in the open. And so he invites them to his house and feeds them unleavened bread. But I get the sense about Lot that he had lived in Sodom for long enough that he knew that the only thing to do was to get into the gate and try to make a difference in the town, to try to lead the people in a different direction. He could see the greed. He could see their thirst for possessions and their violence and their heartlessness toward the poor that Ezekiel talks about. He could see the way that they had perverted justice. And so perhaps he wanted to do something about it. And so we find him sitting in the gate. getting involved. And when these angels came, he brought them to his house and he made them a feast of unleavened bread. There's just interesting things that I notice here is that in the previous chapter, we read that Abraham and Sarah and their servant actually all helped to prepare something for the angels. But here in this chapter, it just speaks about Lot putting something together really quickly. His family's not really involved in service. It's so wonderful when the whole family is involved in serving the Lord. My family serves the Lord. We're kind of like, you know, we got my parents and then me, and you know, we're always talking about ministry, and it's a ton of fun. But you know, there's a power when you join together with your spouse in ministry, and it's a wonderful thing. And unfortunately, Lot, though, his wife doesn't seem to be very interested in these visitors. She's not very interested in helping. We don't read much about her. But it says there in verse 4 that when they lay down to go to sleep with Lot's house, it says, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And so the sun had gone down and the evening came, and apparently the word got out that Lot has a couple of visitors, handsome visitors. And so it says there that both old and young, this was a mob of all ages, young and old. And it says, all the people from every quarter. Now it says there earlier that the men of the city, both old and young, but now it says all the people. So this was a mixed crowd, old and young, men and women. They surrounded the house and they called to Lot and they said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. Now in my Bible version, the New King James, carnally is written in italics, and that is to help us understand the meaning of the word. And this was to know in an intimate way sexually. These men of the city wanted to have their way with these angelic beings. They wanted to rape them. And so Lot went out to them through the doorway as they're pounding there, and he shut the door behind them, and he said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason that they have come under the shadow of my roof. So Lot does something that we find very difficult to understand. He goes out. And first of all, he tries to reason with them, and he says, brethren. He calls them his brethren, trying to reason with them. And in that culture, there's a couple of ways to understand this. First of all, if a guest came to you in that culture, the Middle Eastern culture, and even to this day, if you become a guest of somebody, they take it upon themselves to completely cover you and care for you, much more in that culture than in our culture. So it's a little difficult for us to understand their values in that sense. But the idea for Lot to give up these men that he has taken into his shelter and his protection, to give them up to be abused by a mob, is beyond his thinking. And so he offers his two daughters to be given as sort of a substitute. Now, we just don't understand how in the world his mind could think like this, that he would expose his daughters to such a horrific crime, offering them sort of as a sacrifice. It may be that it was the culture, and in that culture it wasn't necessarily that bad, but it really doesn't matter, because any culture that allows this kind of morality to be the norm is sick in one sense or another. For a father to give up his children, you know, it's just beyond thinking about. It's a terrible thing. So somehow or another, Lot, over the course of time, the Bible says first he pitched his tents toward Sodom, and then he lived in Sodom, and now we find him in the gates of the city, and he's even calling them my brethren. And in that culture, he's willing to do something that we could never imagine his uncle Abraham doing. It just doesn't seem like Abraham has the same kind of sensibilities. And nevertheless, in this condition and in this culture, Lot offers his own daughters so that he might protect these visitors. Now, they didn't like this. In verse 9, it says, they said, stand back, or step aside. And then they said, this one came in to stay here like a visitor, and now he keeps acting as a judge. Now, we will deal worse with you than with them. So what they didn't like about Lot was they felt that he was trying to judge them. You know, he was sitting in the gate. That's where the judges sat. He was trying to bring some law and order and some reason, and they don't like it. You know, sometimes when you have a standard or a belief, people will feel like you're judging them. All Lot was trying to do was to protect his own friends, his own family, even in a flawed way. And yet they say, this guy came in here as a, who does he think he is? He's trying to judge us. And now they're going to do to him what they were going to do to these men. And they begin to press hard against him. They wanted to beat him and rape him. And so think about that when you read the end of verse 9. So they pressed hard against the man Lot. And don't picture a fight. Picture something much worse, but don't picture it for too long. It says, because the men in verse 10 reached out their hands and they pulled Lot into the house with them and they shut the door. Somehow the angel's power was able to open the door and grab Lot and pull him in. But as they did that, it says in verse 11 that they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. So we read about the young and the old. There were kids in the crowd. And it says there that they were struck with blindness so that they became weary trying to find the door. We don't know what this looks like. Were they blind where they couldn't see, or were they just really confused? Well, where's the back door? Where's the front? No, it's down the alley. How do we get in there? Maybe they just couldn't figure it out, but it says that they wearied themselves. You know, it's exhausting trying to fight against God. It is exhausting trying to resist God's power and authority. Many of you, myself included, I was weary in the ways of the world. I was tired by following the flesh. I was sickened by the things that I would do and the money I would waste and the friends that I kept. I didn't like what I was doing. It was hard. And the Bible's right, the way of the wicked or the way of the sinner is hard. It's a tiring thing, isn't it, to run from God? That's what Jesus told the Apostle Paul in one way. He was Saul at the time, and Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard to kick against the goads. And so we read that these so inflamed with a desire for violence and a desire for perversion, they were wearied, though blinded, they couldn't stop looking. There's something to be said there about the power that we have over our own will. You know, it is a gift from God that we're able to think clearly and make choices, isn't it? I find the older I get, sometimes my decision-making skills are not what they were when I was younger. I'll go into Home Depot sometimes, and I'll have like three things on my list, but if I don't get them right away, I find myself wandering around distracted by all the other tools. Oh, look at that, new writing mower. You know, I need one of those. What was I in here for? Oh, sandpaper, right. Listen, your volition, your will that you have, remember this. Young people, remember this. The most important thing in your life is your power to make decisions. And the power to make decisions comes because of the clarity of your mind. And to have a clear mind, you must follow the Lord. That's what the grown-ups are talking about when they say, don't walk in darkness. There is a confusion and there is a darkness in the world that captures our souls and our volition, our will, and we become slaves to what we do. We become slaves to our lusts and our desires. But praise God, He gives us victory even over our animal instincts and our nature. He gives us the power to make decisions and the power to have self-control. We say it all the time that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. You know, when you think about Jesus and the way that He ministered to people, always try to imagine the stories that when they're questioning Jesus or challenging Jesus or there seems to be a problem, always realize this, that Jesus knew the answer just perfectly. And he was never stumped. He was never, you know, oh, I don't know about that. They knew that he was the Son of God, and yet they challenged him, and his answers astounded everybody because he had the clarity of thinking that, wow, to know the right thing to do at the right time and the right thing to say. I pray that God gives you and I that wisdom and that clarity, because we need it. We need to have our words seasoned with grace so that we might know the right thing to say in the right season. Well, the men were weary with the blindness trying to reach the door. And now on the inside, it says in verse 12 that the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters? And whomever you have in this city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And so Lot went out, and he spoke with his sons-in-law. Now, his daughters weren't yet married, but they were betrothed. They were sort of engaged. And in those days, even when you were engaged, your, you know, prospective son-in-law would be called your son-in-law. And so he went out toward them, and it says there, in verse 14, he went and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married or were going to marry his daughters, and he said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Somehow, we wonder about Lot's witness in the town. He had done his best, and yet his sons-in-law, maybe they're still, we don't know, it's conjecture, were they part of the crowd? It says all the men of the city, young and old, but let's give them the benefit of the doubt and just say that that was a generalization. And those blind men stumbling around looking for the door, you know, well, it almost seems like these sons-in-law are kind of in a stupor as well. Lot is clearly not joking. He has seen things. He has just about been, you know, manhandled by a crowd of people. He is agitated, and here he is, but they cannot hear the message. Perhaps they were blinded by their culture as well. And so in verse 15, it says, "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry. They said, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.' And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, two angels with two passengers each, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." Isn't that an interesting phrase in verse 16? While he lingered. Somehow or another, Lot was just back and forth in his house. What do I take? What should we take with us? When are we going to leave? And he's going through the evening, but he's lingering. He doesn't know how to get out of there. Even more so, his wife. His wife didn't even want to leave. And so God, in his mercy, grabbed hold of them and pulled them out of the city forcibly. And this is sort of a picture of the rapture. You know, the rapture is when God will take believers out of the world forcibly. Rapture is related to the word raptor, like a bird of prey that comes down and picks up that little rabbit or whatever it is. The velociraptor, it snatches quickly. The rapture is the snatching away suddenly. And so Lot and his wife and his two daughters were, in a sense, raptured or raptored, taken out of the city. And there was a lingering there, a hesitation. Even though the angel said, "Hurry, take your wife, get out, lest you be consumed in the punishment." The Bible says in the book of Revelation that those who are in the world will be part of that system called Babylon. The Bible calls us, come out of Babylon. Don't be a part of the world. Do not love the world nor the things of the world, for there's no love for the Father in the world. And God makes those who love the world, well, it makes them into the enemies of God. And so God tells us to come out and be holy. So it tells us there that they brought him out and they set him outside the city. In verse 17, it came to pass when they brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." And then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Don't do it." He says, "Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me, saying, and saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains. There's some evil there that will overtake me and I'll die. I can't escape," he says. "See, now this city is near enough to flee, and it's just a little one. Please let me escape there. Isn't it just a little one? And then all, my soul will live." So Lot says, "I can't escape to the mountains. It's too hard up there. I'll probably die. Some wild animal will eat me. So would you just spare one of these little cities?" Remember, there were a number of cities in the valley. And it says that they said, "Okay." Verse 21, he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." And therefore the name of the city was Zoar. Now in Israel to this day, you can drive to Zohar, spelled Z-O-H-A-R, but the word is simply Zoar. And of all those areas, that area that was as fertile as the Garden of Eden, the Bible tells us in Genesis, it is completely a desert of salt flats. Most mineral-rich place on planet Earth, the lowest place on planet Earth as well, on land. It's about 1,600 feet below sea level. So, 1,600 meters, sorry. The Bible says that the angel listened to his prayer. Isn't that interesting? Here, the judgment was so severe and so powerful, and yet God had been so merciful even in Abraham's, you know, request to save it for a few, and God won't save it for four. He will save the four, and he will continue with his destruction. But even on the way out, Lot says to the angel, "I can't get it to make it to the mountains. Just save this one tiny little city, Zoar." That's what it means. And so he says, okay. And so you see the mercy of God even in all this judgment. By the way, Lot wouldn't go to Zoar. He was too afraid when he saw God's judgment come. Notice what happens. He says in verse 22, the angel says, "Well, escape there. Hurry up. I can't do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was Zoar. We also notice before we get into verse 23 that the angel had restrictions. The angel could not and would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Did you notice what the angel said? He said, "I cannot do anything." God would not allow his judgment to be poured out on the righteous with the wicked. However, there is a verse earlier where the angel says, "If you don't escape, the judgment will catch you." And so, verse 23 says, "The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And so he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife, Lot's wife, looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." A couple things about these few verses that I want you to notice. First of all, in verse 24, you notice the tetragrammaton there. It's in all capital letters. "Then the Lord," L-O-R-D is in capital letters, and that's the personal name of God, Yehovah. Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh in Hebrew. And the translators print it "Lord," but in all capital letters so that you can know that the underlying word is the personal name of God. Earlier we read that Abraham stood before the Lord, and the Lord was one of those angelic or pre-Jesus Christ appearances, a Christophanies or a theophany. So the angel of the Lord, it seems, is standing there, and it says the Lord called, notice with the phrasing, "The Lord rained brimstone on fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens." So what you have here is a picture of the Lord standing on earth and the Lord in heaven. This is one of those passages that we use when we talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who say that Jesus was not Jehovah. Here it says he is. And so the Lord rains fire and brimstone, but we read about Lot's wife. Now in Luke chapter 17, Jesus will tell us that the last days, it will be like it was in the days of Lot. And he goes on to say that in the days of Lot, people were eating and drinking and getting married, and they were just living life and doing business until all of a sudden fire rained down. And then Jesus says there, remember Lot's wife. It's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. The other one, Jesus wept. But then, remember Lot's wife. A word of warning to us that we are not, as we are heading out of this world and being prepared for eternity in heaven, we should not look back with longing for the things of the world. The world has some amazing things to offer, doesn't it? Maybe. The earth does. I don't know if the world does. The world is a system. The world is a system of relationships and money and economies and power and cultures, and it's humanity spread all over. And right now, that humanity seems to be torn apart. And the only place where the world can look to see the real love of God seems to be in the body of Christ, as we come from all these different backgrounds and we love one another. So Jesus said, you are in the world, but you're not of the world. Now, there's plenty of things that the earth has to offer. The earth is beautiful that God has created, isn't it? Just, oh man, whatever God has done is just spectacular. And the Lord will redeem the earth from the world in that sense. One day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and the Bible says that God will destroy what we see here with fire. Peter tells us about the day of the Lord coming, and it will be with an intense noise, and all the elements will be burned up. The Bible tells us that Jesus holds all things together by the word of his power, even the atomic structure itself. And it all began in that single spoken sentence, the universe, when he said, let there be light, and God created everything as we know it. He brought those electrons together and the quarks and the subatomic particles, and he brought them into atoms, and the atoms formed molecules, and he created matter. And eventually he created us out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into us his spirit. But one day, all of those things, he said, let there be. One day, Jesus will say, let there not be. Or it is finished again. And all of these things will dissolve. They will melt away with an intense heat. Imagine every single atomic structure exploding like a nuclear bomb. Everything will consume everything else. The oxygen, everything will just be, it'll disappear. And we will enter into the eternal state. Amazing. But what we see all around us is God's amazing creation, and we're reminded of his goodness and his power. And yet, even for all of that, this was the most beautiful place you could see in the world, the Valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was well watered and fruitful and prosperous and beautiful. And God destroyed it. The prophets Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Zephaniah all speak about the judgment of God on Sodom, as a reminder that God will judge, and he does judge. And yet, in the middle of that judgment, God saves. And so Lot would escape to Zoar. And we read there that the Lord rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. And because of this, when Lot saw how radical it really was, he fled from Zoar into the mountains like originally planned, but his wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, verse 27, it says, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up was like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. I remember years ago when I was working landscaping in California, I did lawns and gardens and stuff, and I was driving from the area way in the south. We had some jobs in El Cajon, and I was driving back north going up the 405, right where the 5 and the 405 meet, and when I went over that to connect to the other freeway, I could look up, and in the distance I could see the smoke rising from L.A. It was the L.A. riots. I don't know if any of you remember that, but it was a radical time for our country. Maybe a little bit similar to what we're experiencing now, just that unrest and that chaos. and that strife. But that's what Abraham saw. He saw something that represented what God had told him would happen. Can you imagine that, speaking with the Lord one day and going out the next day and, wow, it's done. And he must have wondered about his nephew and his family. He would only find out later that they were saved, but I'm sure that he believed and he trusted in the promise of God. He wanted to see if the city was still intact. It wasn't. He just had to trust that God had saved his nephew. Sometimes we have to do that, don't we? When somebody passes away, you just have to trust that they will go into the gracious hands of God. Maybe you weren't there when they were passing away, but you'd given them a witness, or maybe you prayed with them as they were on their deathbed and they were unresponsive, but they squeezed your hand. When they go, you just have to release and let them go into the hands of God. He's gracious. He will do the right thing. And when we are in heaven and that final day comes, we will agree with everything God says. And whatever his judgment is, what his judgment is. And that's what Abram had to do. He had to just recognize, well, that was God's judgment, and I trust that my nephew is safe. I trust the Lord because the Lord is good. Sometimes we wonder, well, where did our loved ones go? We know from the scripture that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And yet sometimes we're not sure if they had a strong faith, and we just trust that the Lord will do the right thing. And so the Bible says that Abraham saw the place and God had destroyed it. And here the end of the chapter is, you know, if it wasn't bad enough, here it gets a little worse. Lot went up out of Zoar and he dwelt in the mountains and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now he had just seen his wife consumed by that asphalt, by those, you know, mineral-rich, molten effusion. And it says, the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's no man on the earth to come into us as this custom of all the earth. They had thought the whole world was destroyed. And so in their mindset, these two sisters, they say, there's no way we're going to get pregnant. Come, verse 32 says, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. And so they made their father drink wine that night. The firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he didn't know when she lay down or when she arose. And it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let's make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. And so they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. That's one of the saddest verses in the Bible, Genesis 19:36. But this is the way of our dysfunctional human history. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he's the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami, and he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. And so here we have this sort of closing story about Lot, and he will probably just live out his life. Maybe he'll join himself to Abraham again, but he's lost everything. He's lost everything. Even his dignity, and you just tend to wonder what kind of influence did his life in Sodom and Gomorrah, what did it do? In the end, it ruined his relationship with his wife because she perished. It also completely and drastically changed his relationship with his children, because that's just completely weird. And so the tragic story of Lot, it tells us in the New Testament that Lot was righteous. We see these sort of faults, and we wonder about Lot, but the New Testament says in two verses, three times, that Lot, he was righteous. Because in the New Testament, under grace, even the worst crimes and sin are forgiven. And so the Bible says that in this world that he was in, his righteous soul was vexed. I don't know if you ever feel that way. Do you know that word, vexed, troubled, disturbed? Well, we live in a world that our souls can be often vexed. We could be disturbed or troubled or bothered by things. And that's when we need to get our eyes on the Lord and trust in him that he is going to redeem and he is going to save. And we will be delivered. Amen? Let's stand together. Father, we thank you tonight for your grace upon our lives. There was a time in Israel's history, Lord, when the prophets called Jerusalem like the city of Sodom, consumed with greed, violence, perversion. Lord, we pray that you'd have mercy on our nation. As we're at a crisis in our history right now, a time where different weird agendas have come in, and we pray that you would give us clarity of thought, clarity of mind, that you'd help us not to be clouded in our thinking and easily deceived like these men who were blinded and wearied with it. We feel that in some ways, Lord, there is a spirit blinding the eyes of many, especially those in leadership, to take us into a direction that we don't want to go. So we pray that you would remove the blinders, Lord, and give us the power of your Spirit to have love and peace, Lord, and boldness, but most of all, a sound mind. Give us clarity of thinking. And so, Lord, we love you and we praise you tonight. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.